Well, I have a reason for you to praise the Lord tonight. That is to examine and look at the love of God. And we are looking at 1 John 4:10. John uses simple language. John is often called the apostle of love. He doesn't really say any more about love than the Apostle Paul, but in the small amount that he wrote, he often dealt with the subject itself. And here he says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." As I was studying the passage, it occurred to me that here is the apostle himself being amazed at the love of God and saying, "I want you to look at this." I was wondering about the word "herein," just what does that mean? And it actually, that's the Greek, "here," "in," two words. One of them is "in," the other is "this," "in this," "in this thing." In fact, John, in 1 John, uses it a number of times, 1 John 2:3, "and hereby, and in this thing, we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." 1 John 2:5, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby, in this thing, know we that we are in him. It's in this thing of loving one another. 1 John 3:16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God." It's in this thing that we perceive the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our life for the brethren. 3:19, "Hereby, in this thing, know we that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him." And then in 3:24, "He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby, in this thing, we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." So this is a ta-da, this is a behold, this is a look, it's in this thing. So he says, "I want to show you love. I want you to behold love. And it is in this thing." So he's being very careful here. He gives us a negative, he gives us a positive, and then he just explodes it open in the most amazing concept. He turns our attention to the greatest love ever known. Love that is the great wisdom of God that allowed man to be saved. I want to look at the phrases. He says, "Herein is love." I want you to recognize in this the importance of love. 1 John 4:8, we understand how important is love. Well, God is love. "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." 1 John 4:16, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, God in him." I mean, three words, God is love. If there was no other reason to suppose that love is important, we would understand it there. This isn't just saying that love is an important thing to God. It is, of course. But this is talking about who God is. The is like an equal marks. To understand God, you must understand love as he has described it, not as we might imagine it, but the actual love of God describes God. This is the heart, this is the essence of who he is. And then, that's who he is, and that's what he asks. God asks love. Deuteronomy 6:5, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might." Christ brought this up, Matthew 22. "Then one of them, which was a lawyer in those days, in that place, was a person who studied the law of God, not the law of man, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, putting him to the test, and saying, 'Master, which is the great commandment in the law?'" The rabbis had debates about what they thought was the greatest commandment. "Jesus said unto him, without a hesitation, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind.'" He's quoting Deuteronomy 6:5. He goes on to say, "This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. He says everything else descends from that. Every other command that God wants us to obey comes back to loving God and loving our fellow man. Loving our fellow man because God says to do it, and we love God, so we obey. So, God is love, that's who he is, and God asks love, that's all that he asks. So we find that from the beginning to the end, from who he is to what he wants from us, it is summarized in the concept of love. Let's explore the concept of the glory of love. This I need to share with you, the meaning of words. At the time of the New Testament, the Greek word for natural love was eroo. This was, we need to understand it as a kind of love that sees the value in someone or in something and desires then to possess it. This is when we are window shopping and we say, oh, I've got to have that. That's pretty, that's useful, that's elegant, that's cute, whatever motivates your shopping button, you know. And you say, I want to have that. I want to possess it because I see the value in it for me, for usefulness, for something. See? The world today operates on arao. Marriages are based on, I want to marry her because she's pretty, because she's smart, because she has insurance, because she has something that I want, you see. And so I want to make her mine. That'll be my trophy wife or trophy husband or whatever, see. People will think of me better because I have this me. This is the worst possible decision to make, by the way, you see. Because now the very concept of unity is based on selfishness, how it does good for me. But there is a supernatural love, and this is the love that's spoken of here. And that is the agapao love, the agape love, the noun form. This kind of love sees a need in someone and desires to meet it. We recognize this in the love of God. There was nothing in us that he desired. There was nothing in me where God said, yeah, I need him as a Christian. I'll look good if I get him. See? Because, you know, if there's anything good in me now, it wasn't before I was saved, that's for sure. We see that love in a mother and a child. It's not what can that child do for me, but how can I help? How can I meet those needs? How can I help to develop that child? Father and mother. So, the glory of love, of the love of God. Herein is this kind of love. That God who stood to gain nothing by this act loved us because we had everything to gain. And I want you to notice also the longing for love. It is in the heart of man to desire everlasting love. It is not within man's ability to have it, but in his heart he longs for it. Four songs that I found, secular songs, the poets dreamed of everlasting love. I'll love you till the bluebells forget to bloom. I'll love you till the clover has lost its perfume. I'll love you till the poets run out of rhyme, until the 12th of never. And that's a long, long time. There is something echoing in the heart here that I'd like to love you beyond my life. I love you always, forever, near or far, closer together, everywhere I will be with you, everything I will do for you. Everything, everywhere, always, forever. Promises they can't keep, but it's in their heart. I want to be with you, only you, always. I'll make your dreams come true, loving you, always. And then perhaps you older song lovers, I'll be loving you always, with a love that's true always. When the things you've planned need a helping hand, I will understand always. Today it's almost like I'll be loving you Tuesday. You know, it's just so limited. But the attitude of man built into their heart is to love and to love always. So this is the love that is always that we're talking about tonight. Herein is love. Then secondly, John says, not that we love God. He says, now, as soon as we start talking about love, you start thinking about how you have loved and how God has won your heart. But he says, no, you don't get it. You don't understand the essence of love when you start with you. The essential quality of love is not our love. That's not the essence of it. We just reflect it, you see. Believer's love is a response. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, but God who is rich in mercy, this is describing who God is, see. But God who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Mercy comes from love. Even when we were not so attractive, dead in sins, hath quickened, made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. You were dead. There wasn't anything you could do. He did it to you. It's a resurrection. 1 John 4:19, John again, 1 John. We love him because he first loved us. So our love, as great and wonderful as it is an echo. It's a response. Also, the amazing love is God's, a believer's love is reasonable. Charles Spurgeon said this, when man does love God, it is no very great wonder. To love him is, in one sense, commendable, but yet it can never be considered meritorious. How great you are to love God. He says, no, that's not meritorious. Who can help loving a kind father who has cared for him all his days? Who can help loving one who has saved him from death? Who can help loving one who has laid down his life for him? Surely, if we are in a right state of heart, we cannot help loving God because he first loved us. When we do love him, it is not at all wonderful, full of wonder. It would be little enough return for the great love wherewith he hath loved us if we gave to him all the love that we can ever bestow upon anyone. And he quotes the wonderful hymn, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And Spurgeon concludes, and if God's love gets all that it demands, it is even then but a poor return that we have made for love so magnificent as his. So, believer's love is in the realm of rationality. We can understand that. God's love goes beyond our ability to grasp. So the third phrase, but that he loved us. Three things here. God initiated love. We didn't start it. We didn't even want it. I heard a story of a man in the 1800s standing on the street corner and he's preaching that there is no God. And he said, I give God 5 minutes to strike me dead, right here on the spot, lightning bolt, whatever he wants, 5 minutes. And then he counts down, you know, and everybody, getting scared and all this type of thing. And the time ran out and he said, "You see, there is no God." A man in the back said, "That doesn't prove there is no God." He says, "Why not?" He said, "Well, as I was on the way here, as I was walking down the street out of the alley, came this dirty little urchin child who ran right into me, bounced off, and landed back on the alley. And he looked up at me with a defiant face, and he said, 'Go ahead, mister, go ahead, hit me, hit me.'" I said, "I didn't want to hit him." But I reached down and helped him get up, brushed him off of it. I gave him some money, told him to be more careful. You're asking God to hurt you, and that's not in his heart. You see, God initiated it. And God's love considers us. But he loved us. Us! What a remarkable condescension. You know, if you take a step off of Earth and go to the first nearest landfall, that's the moon. Stand there and look at the Earth, and man is so small you can't see him at all. We're that insignificant. And God, higher than the heavens, decided to love us. He considers us, and then he loved us. He actually did whatever it took to show that love to us. That's where we find this essence of love, but that he loved us. And then fourth, and sent his son. I reworked this while I was home this afternoon because I felt that this was too much. So I just wanted to say that he sent his son, and then move on. But let me just share with you four thoughts concerning this idea. I think it helps to develop our thinking in this. He sent his son. This shows us the magnitude of the problem God wanted to solve. I mean, how difficult the solution to the problem was indicates how tough the problem was. Here, the very sacrifice of his own son, of the eternal God himself, indicates that God was taken to the extreme. If you're going to test, for instance, the physical strength of a man, you do not give him a paperclip and say, "Lift that. Try to bend that." But you give him some barbell, some weight, something that would take his strength to the limit. In the weightlifting contest, they go for the most they can possibly lift. Any more and it would break them. They're showing how strong they are. What God did was to show how great his love was. And this was the ultimate test of his strength. This was as far as he could go, and he was willing to do that. His own son. But it also shows us that God wasn't willing to just say, "Well, okay, they've sinned, just let it go." It talks about who he is in his own righteousness. God in his essence cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:13, "If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful." He cannot deny himself. If we are unbelieving, we will be damned to hell forever. Why? Because God is who he is, and he can't deny himself. There's a righteousness in God that says, "I always stand against sin." You cling to that sin. You determine to hold on to that. And God has to be who he is because he cannot deny himself. Cannot change. Thirdly, God in his essence is the definition of holiness. Where did the law that defines our holiness come from? God gave it. It wasn't a book on his shelf. He invented it. He scripted it. And what he did was to say, I'm going to base their commands on who I am. The idea of perfect holiness in keeping of the law is simply the measure of God. This is who God is. This is the way God thinks. This is the way God acts. Peter summarizes it, 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, meaning lifestyle. Because it is written, be ye holy. Why? For I am holy. That's where holiness gets its emphasis, the very measure of God. So this is God. Holiness, then, is not just something he dangles over us or burdens us with. This is who he is. And what we recognize is that if he was willing to give his son to pay for our sin, it is never holy, it's never wise to treat sin as a light thing. God did not. God could not. But we come to the phrase God, the thought that God needed to provide a way to prove himself righteous if he was to let sin go. That's the problem, you see. How can I, being holy, can't deny myself, how can I just let sin go? The unjust judge, that's no problem for him. Says, what do I care? Give me the money, give me the bribe, you can go. But the just judge says justice must be done. God could not just let sin go. If I'm a judge and I let thieves go, then I'm punishing those who work for a living. I set the thieves out on them, basically. If I let a murderer go, then those who are innocent are at risk. So I'm punishing somebody. See, God is not like that. God will punish the wrong. But if he's going to let the sinner go, he has to do it in a way that will show that he himself is still righteous. This is the thinking of Romans 3, 23 to 26. So think it through with me. Follow this. The apostle says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The law was the measurement to show man how great God was, and we put that measurement up against man, and man fell short. Man is a sinner being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now this redemption, this purchase price, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a satisfaction, through faith in his blood. Now he says, God was doing this to declare his own righteousness for the remission of the sins that are past through the forbearance of God. In the Old Testament, before Christ came, he had forgiven sins. Doesn't that make him an unjust judge? No, because the payment was coming, you see. So he sent Christ to declare his righteousness, even though he had remitted sins that are past in forbearance, holding back his judgment. To declare, I say, at this time, with the death of Christ, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. He can let the sinner go and yet be just. And this is the problem that he had to work out. He could not deny himself and just be unjust. He had to do this in a right way. And then finally he says, to be the propitiation for our sins. I was struck by this because in the context, larger context, John has already told us something about propitiation. And I recognize then that this, herein is love, this picture of love is that great work of God that worked it all out. The great work of God that allowed man to be saved. Today I may say to you that if you have never received Christ as personal Savior, there are no works that you need to do. The work has already been done. You need to accept it, confess your sins, and say, I need it, and I accept the work that Christ did. Now, before Christ, or before God had determined to do it this way, what good would it have been for you to say, I want to be saved? I mean, you might be the prisoner on death row saying, I'd like to get out. Oh, we can't do that. But I don't want to die. I'm sorry, but you're guilty. You've been condemned. You see, there was no mechanism by which we could be set free. Now there is. And that mechanism was the love of God giving his son. There's been long confusion among believers when they read on the one hand that God focused his saving work on the world, and then on the other hand, he saves only those who repent and believe. Here's the answer to this. While with God there is no distinction in time, for he exists aside from time itself, logically there is a distinction between his universal work of salvation and his individual work of salvation. Now there are people called universalists who say everybody's saved. The Bible says he died for the world, so everybody's saved. It's our job just to go out and tell people, hey, good news, you're saved. Now, they're wrong because they're eliminating one of the two things. But there is a universal work of salvation for all men, for the world. And there is an individual work of salvation that allows us to access the work that he did. Let's look at that just for in our closing moments. God's universal work. The problem that God solved. I want you to think it through. In the beginning, at creation, the holy God and the holy man entered into a loving relationship. When I say man, I mean mankind. Adam and Eve. Into a loving relationship. This was just what God intended when he created man. God was already in a loving relationship with the Holy Trinity. He created to widen that circle and invite more people into his family. So he is love, and what does he ask? He asks love. And that's what he had with Adam and Eve in the beginning. Then something happened. He gave them the opportunity to prove that ongoing love, and they failed. They corrupted their own heart. And within that corruption, they chose to disobey him. So at the fall into sin, the holy God could not have a loving relationship. He could only have condemnation. At this point, there is no possibility of a loving relationship. God is holy, man is sinful. No relationship there. How can two walk together except to be agreed? But the problem to be solved is how to justify and still be just. God's problem was that since man must be condemned, God could not have the loving relationship with him that he had desired. So what could he do? I will not deny myself. I am holy, I must stay holy. But I want man to be with me forever. This is thinking outside the box, you see. And so here in his love, God worked out a plan that went beyond the reaches of his holiness and decided to take the penalty of man's sin upon himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. He did this in love, for he would gain nothing by this great sacrifice except the betterment of men. Now, the universal reach of the work, let us let the Bible speak for what it actually says. Our Calvinist friends always take these verses and say, well, you know, it doesn't quite mean this, but actually it does. John 1:29, the next day John the Baptist seeth Jesus coming unto him, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the elect. No, it doesn't say that. Takes away the sin of the world. There was a worldwide emphasis in Christ's coming, being that Lamb. That was the sacrifice, the universal work, that allowed individual men to come in. This is the meaning of John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved, or in this way, loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. That was the work, the universal work. What does he say? He loved the world. Gave his only begotten Son. So that, with that done, whosoever believeth in him, the individual salvation work, should not perish but have everlasting life. Once the universal work had been done, sacrifice was made, now the individual work can be done, a response of love. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. It was already condemned. But he sent it to do that universal work that the world, through him, might be saved, would have the opportunity to be saved. John 6:33 and 51, Christ says, for the bread of God is he, speaking of himself, which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. See? Now we know the world's not going to be saved, but it was opened to the world. 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. This great sacrifice opened it up for whoever would believe. We see this in two doctrines, very specifically, in two doctrines taught in the New Testament. One is reconciliation. Notice this phrase in 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit, or by way of explanation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto him, unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. What is he saying? He is saying that I have done a work that has accomplished reconciliation for the world. Three verses that enter into that thinking. Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, but now by the individual response, we can be reconciled, saved by his life. Romans 11:15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, if casting away the Jews allows the salvation of the Gentiles, by casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Again, reconciliation is spoken of as being done to the world. And then Colossians 1:20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto him. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Again, a work of reconciliation was done that included everyone. That was the universal work. It allowed then for the individual work for response. Now, all we have to do is accept Now all we have to do is to respond in love and receive. The other doctrine, besides reconciliation, is propitiation, the very word that's used here, and was the trigger in my thinking to realize this is what he was talking about. This great universal work is that picture of love. Because in 1 John 2:2, he said, and he, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. Who's our? We believers. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Either this means what it says or it doesn't. There is something that he did that satisfied God, God's need to be just so that he could be the justifier. It satisfied God's vengeance for the whole world. That was the universal work. We find this back in a verse that we read earlier, Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his, God the Father's, righteousness for the remission, the King James margin here says, passing over of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. This phrase passing over for this word remission, this is the only time Paul uses the Greek word paresis. Paresis or paresis. Richard Trench, in his remarkable book, Synonyms of the New Testament, talks about the use of this word. Whom the God, his explosion of this verse, whom God has set forth as a propitiation, a satisfaction, through faith in his blood, for a manifestation of the righteousness of God on account of the long passing over of sins. Is God righteous? For a long time he passed over sins. He wasn't sending anybody to hell. Is he still righteous? Well, for the manifestation of the righteousness of God on account of the long passing over of sins in his infinite forbearance, with no adequate expression of his wrath against them. And during all those long years which preceded the coming of Christ, which manifestation of God's righteousness found place when he set no other and no less than his own Son to be the propitiatory sacrifice for sin. So he says, here is the problem. God was looking unrighteous. For a long time he had passed over sin. He wasn't sending people to hell. So is he just the unjust judge? Doesn't care? No, because now he sends unthinkably his own Son. There's only one God, so he was sending himself in the person of Christ to die for us. But let me emphasize God's individual work. We go back to reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray, we ask you, we beg you, in Christ's stead, in his place, be ye reconciled to God. Wait a minute, I thought you said he already reconciled the world. Well, that was the universal work. Now it depends on the individual work. Are you willing to enter into that loving relationship? Now it's possible. The sacrifice has been made. The universal work is done. Now the individual work may proceed. Be ye reconciled to God. Reconciliation is now available. Accept it, you see. And John 1, 11 and 12 puts it together. He came unto his own received him not. They rejected him. But as many as received him. If we respond as those old Jews did not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power. King James margin says, or the right, or the privilege to become the sons of God. And what is this receiving? Even to them that believe on his name. John steps back and says, I am so amazed at what God did. that he loved the sinful world enough that he gave his son to open it up so that just by loving relationship we can enter into the individual work and we can accept it for ourselves. Let me close quickly with a conclusion. What should be the effect of God's offered love, that universal work? He's offered it. How should that affect you? Number one, let it expose your determined, arrogant self-love. By contrast to what he did, you and I are so determined that everything should be evaluated on the basis of us. It's all about me. I'm upset that I didn't get this or that this happened to me. Really? Let this expose your determined, arrogant self-love. Secondly, let it break your heart of stone and warm it into flesh. He would do that for me. He would send his son. I mean, Brother Jerry, there was great work that needs to be done. It's going to take bravery and probably even death. And of course, the first thing you think of, I'll send Jeremy. It doesn't happen like that, does it? Jerry would say, you stay there with Megan and the babies, and I'll go. God couldn't do that. There was only one way. It had to be his son. Ezekiel 36:26. A new heart also will I give you when you come for the individual salvation. And a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. A cold, hard heart turned into a warm, loving heart. Thirdly, let it reveal your disastrous condition. You see, we didn't think we were that bad. We thought maybe a slight course correction here. We'll be okay. Let me just learn one more thing. Let me have a better example. No, you were dead. And in fact, it would take someone's death to save you. Let it reveal your disastrous condition. Number four, let it discover your depth of depravity. How bad were you? Well, what did it take to pay? It took the death of the eternal God. The ultimate possible sacrifice. We were that far gone. And then number five, let it win your heart to a lifelong exploration of his love. There are those who've given their life to the exploration of the ocean depths. This exploration is far more rewarding. A lifelong exploration of his love. Number six, let it open your heart to receive the sacrifice offered. If he was willing to do that universal work and open salvation to you at the cost of his own son, let it break your heart and to say, then I want that love. I want to receive it. As the Jews rejected him, I accept. And I receive the privilege to become a son of God. And finally, number seven, let it motivate your attitude toward others. The very next verse, beloved, if God loved us, we ought also to love one another. How can you be the recipient of such unlimited love, such self-sacrificing love, and then turn a hard heart to the people around you? How can you do that? Yes, please, help me, but I'm not going to help them. So let us be filled with the love of God, heart and mind and soul filled to the brim, so much joy that if we get bumped, the joy and the love just spills out over everybody else. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you've given us an opportunity to gaze at a treasure beyond our ability to truly comprehend. I ask that you might help us to realize that you have done for us what we could not do for ourselves. Nor did we even want it done because we were so far gone. We're like that little kid that runs into someone and just supposes that all he wants to do is to hit him. We ask, Father, that you might open our hearts to realize that we have come up against you with a heart of love that has made an unthinkable sacrifice to allow us to come to you. But that sacrifice in itself, universal though in its outreach, did not save us, for we have not yet at that point repented and clung to you. Father, we long for that. We want to love as we have been loved. We want to enter into that kind of love that was so infinite, so transcendent in its scope. Guide and direct us then, Father, tonight to make sure that we're saved, that we've received Christ as our Savior, that we have received him. We have welcomed him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.